returning to the book of Psalms. A few years ago on Sunday evenings, we looked at some selected psalms, and we do that again now, this time following the same pattern that we did last time of not necessarily exploring every psalm, but only looking at a wide selection. Now, as we do that, my plan will try to be to give us a sampling of the different types of psalms and to do that by not repeating the psalms we looked at together in this congregation previously. Again, at least that's my plan. The psalms that we find in the Old Testament as a whole are often referred to as the hymn book of the church. They were songs that were meant to be sung as a part of worship. There are even a fair number of Christians in our world today that even now practice exclusive psalmody, singing only these songs that we find in the Old Testament. While we don't do that in this church, the psalms are still among those that we sing, and well, they should be. You see, the psalms really are deeply loved by Christians, and loved because they are full of human emotional expressions. They are deep in divine revelation. They teach us much about God. They teach us how to pray. And as they do all of that, many of them do what songs always seem to do, to touch the strings of our hearts. They are filled with emotional feeling. The psalms are filled with emotion, which tends to then stoke our own emotions. Now, since the psalms do this, and since they comprise lyrics and are poetic in nature, I will also, as we go through them, maybe mention a few of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, Hebrew poetic writing, and I'll try to draw attention to some of those characteristics whenever we encounter them. As I do that, I trust that that won't make the Psalms any less attractive to us, but instead maybe even a little more so. I'll try not to be too dry in my explanation of those poetic structures. And as always, when we study any part of the Scriptures, what my great hope and trust is that when we read the Scriptures, when we read the Psalms, we will certainly learn more about God and more about what He requires of us. Well, with all that said, tonight let's begin this journey by turning to Psalm 2. We'll read it together, but do that after first asking God for His help in leading us through it. We'll ask Him in our prayers. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God, as we come to this hymn book, we ask that we would read these songs and that they would touch us in deep ways. We pray that they would teach us so that we would know more about You and that we would see what kind of God You are. We pray as well, Lord, that they would direct our eyes to see our Savior Jesus Christ and then guide us to how we should live in this world. Lord, we need Your help at this task. And so we ask that Your Spirit would be with us to lead and to guide as we know He will be. And we pray that, Lord, as our hearts are touched, it will transform our lives and that we will serve You all the more. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we have Psalm 2, a 12-verse psalm, a psalm that begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." This is the word of our Lord. We're going to have to do that again. I know we haven't done it for a while, but there's a proper response whenever a pastor says, "This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God. So let me try it again. This is the word of our Lord. So I wonder if any of you here are aware that Catherine, the Duchess of Cambridge, the wife of Prince William, just gave birth to her third child, Prince Louis. Prince Louis is now fifth in the line to the British throne. Or did you know that Prince Henry of Wales, better known as Prince Harry, the sixth in line to the British throne, is to be married in less than 2 weeks to an American actress, Meghan Markle? If you don't know much about these events, you likely don't have a television, you pay little attention to the news, or at least you are not so taken away by the fascination that so many Americans have with a monarchy that only a few centuries ago we revolted against and won freedom from. There seems in this world to be a near obsession, at least in America nowadays, with monarchs. And while to some, like me, that seems to be odd, maybe it shouldn't be. I've been reading a book lately, The System Has a Soul, and among other points, the book makes one that the sort of democracy we have in America, a democratic republic, was established for the purpose of resisting authority that was centralized. The idea was that authority should be spread out because of the sinfulness of man. The author sees that democracy is a better check on sinfully wielded authority. The lack of a centralized authority in one single person or a central power keeps abuses less likely, or at least a little more reined in. So democracy exists because of human sinfulness. But when we read the scriptures, we can't help but see that we really are meant to have a king over us. Psalm 2, the psalm we've read, is a coronation psalm. And it seems to be a psalm meant to be sung in a ceremony to honor a coronation of a king. Perhaps at the time of its writing, it was written for King David, or perhaps for someone coming after him, maybe even written by David with the coronation of one of his future offspring or someone from his lineage in mind. But when we see in this psalm, what we see in this psalm is that there really is to be a kingship over us according to God's design. It's God's plan for there to be a king. A king who serves because it pleases our Lord. But we also see there's a worldly reaction, a reaction of the nations in regard to God's king. And it's a reaction of insult. The nations rage, the people's plot. And the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed king. Those opposed to God, those opposed to his king, say, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us." And what we see in this is that it is to be expected that in a world that is opposed to God, when his king is on his throne, there will be a reaction. And it won't be like the reactions of Americans to a British monarch who is only a figurehead. It will be more like the reaction of an American revolutionary opposed to King George. The nations are rebellious nations. They want no bondage to the king God enthrones. But again, this is God's king. It's not man's king. This is not a kingship that has been created by military power apart from God. This king on Mount Zion is a king coronated by the only God. And so the psalmist, as he speaks, is describing the reactions of those worldly nations that is set against the king by calling the raging that they do and the plotting that they do vanity. The nations rage, they plot, they conspire in vain. And of course, the reason their actions are vain is because this is the king installed by God. The psalmist's voice is the voice that's speaking of the nation's actions and the mindset when we read verses 1 through 3. But then, as is often found to be the case in many of the Psalms, there is not just one speaker, not just one singer. The next voice heard then is that of God. As the voice is about to change, the psalmist describes this God in verse 4 by saying, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The world's opposition is seen as mere folly to God. He holds those in derision who themselves hold himself and his anointed one in contempt. And then out of his derision and out of his fury and out of his wrath, God speaks. In verse 6, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The wrath of God has not been far from my preaching on Sunday mornings, and now it comes through from God's word into Sunday evening as well. God indeed has an anger against the sinful rebellion of mankind." And here it is a wrath that is described in the context of being a wrath reserved for those who reject the kingdom of God and the king he has established. The king of God's kingdom rules on God's holy hill. He rules on Zion. And the use in the psalm of that possessive pronoun, my, in reference to this king, makes clear that God's derision is upon the people who reject what he has decreed. Zion is God's place. The anointed one is established as king by God, and the wrath of God will be upon those who will not accept the king God has established. Well, I said it's the words of God himself that are quoted there in verse 6. And then after verse 6, beginning in verse 7, is the voice of God's anointed king who next speaks. And as the anointed one speaks, the words he sings remain the words of God himself. In other words, the anointed one is quoting the words of God that God has said to him. And what God has told this king is this: "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, just to be clear, while I know that the fact that God is calling this king son, and begotten son at that, will draw our minds to think of Jesus, I think that direct connection is a little bit of a stretch. I'm not saying that it's not right to place understanding in this reference to be a messianic reference, and we'll get to that. But to speak of a king as son is not so much an outright statement of relationship as if in some manner this is a king born to God as a literal offspring, as much as it is a way of speaking that shows what we clearly know, that this particular king, this king, has been enthroned by God. Psalm 2, here again, is describing nations and rulers who rebel against God's anointed one. And that rebellion is because by the power of God, God is establishing this kingship. Psalm 2 is about a Davidic king. And to this particular Davidic king, the nations are given. God gives the king the nations as his heritage. God gives to the king all of the ends of the earth. You see, when we read of sonship language in a psalm of this type, sonship language is more generally in Scripture in this sense used to speak of how a king is one selected by God, one who is to rule a kingdom established by God. To be referred to as a son in the Scriptures does at times mean a biological relationship. At other times, it means something about one's attitude. James and John were the sons of thunder. At still other times, it identifies one's allegiance. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Romans 8. Jesus, even when speaking to a particular group of Jewish leaders in John 8, spoke of how they were sons of their father, the devil. You see, son is used in many ways. But there is this special way in the Scriptures in which sonship language is used as a kingly reference, a reference to the king established by God over the kingdom of God. And I would say that's the sense in which son is being used here in Psalm 2. But note then as well how when we read that, we also see that this king becomes king at a certain time called today. This king is not referred to as a king as if it is, his kingship existed from the time of his birth, though I'm sure it did. He is begotten of God today. Today the king becomes the begotten son. Today, because it is the day of his enthronement. It's the day of his coronation. Today I have begotten you, not in the past, not in the future, but today. Today is the moment in time this king is established by God. So the nations rage. The people plot. The kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth counsel together, make counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. And then God laughs with scorn at the folly of the nations and their kings. God considers the actions of those outside of his kingdom worthy of his ridicule because he himself has established the great king who will rule over them. The king is enthroned by God. And all this king needs to do is then ask God, and God will make the nations his heritage. The ends of the earth will be the king's possession. And if the nations, peoples, and kings continue in their rebellion, God then also tells the king that as king, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The language of God being cited by the anointed one declares how the king who will rule God's kingdom will be vested with this great power and this ultimate authority. He has God's blessing should he see fit to punish and judge the wickedness of man. Now, if you've been following along with this structure, you have seen first the psalmist himself sing as he sings the psalm's first stanza through his own voice. The psalmist sings of the actions of nations and leaders in the first three verses. That's the first stanza. The voice of the psalmist also goes on as he leaves that thought of the nations to instead sing of God in heaven, the only God who scoffs at his and his king's enemies. The psalmist's voice in that second stanza actually even gives way to God's own voice as the stanza nears its end, and God speaks for himself of the enthronement of his king. That second stanza is from verse 4 through 6. A third stanza then picks up at verse 7, and it goes through verse 9 as the anointed king sings about what God has told him of the decree by which God has named him king and cloaked him with his authority and power and given him all the nations. And then finally comes a last stanza, again sung in the voice of the psalmist, as he encourages those who have been raging, plotting and conspiring against the king and against God to submit to him. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, the fact that the nations are warned at all speaks of the patience of God and the patience of his enthroned king, though his wrath is quickly kindled. The warning to these earthly kings is to persuade them to avoid being smashed with a rod and destroyed in judgment, and instead leading them to repent and to serve God's enthroned king. Instead of raging and plotting and conspiring, what they should be doing is to turn to this king and to serve him. They should fear him and they should tremble, but they also should rejoice in him and love him. They should kiss the Son so that he in turn would not be angry at them and cause them to perish in the way. This is a king whose wrath is indeed quickly kindled. But as those are rebelling, turn and kiss the Son, they will find the blessing that comes from taking refuge in him. That's the psalm. But when any psalm, with any psalm, as we read it, and as we read about God's anointed king, we should always also be thinking beyond the immediate sending of the Son and have our thoughts placed upon Jesus. That's what we should do when we read a kingship psalm. I said that the fact that God is calling this particular king son, begotten son, probably shouldn't be read in a way that connects the designation Son, as if it's used in the psalm, in regard to the fact of Jesus being God's Son. But that doesn't negate the messianic nature of what we've read. Everything this psalm says always finds its greatest meaning in light of Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. Christ is the eternal anointed king over the kingdom of God. And when we read that the nations rage and they plot and they conspire in vain, well, that is the very nature of rebellious reaction to the king who is Jesus Christ. That's what we see in our world. That's the reaction we see in our world today. Islamic nations plot and conspire to keep the name of Christ from even being spoken in their nations. In the Western world, the secularist files a lawsuit to keep Jesus out of the public square. But of course, to God, all of that's vanity. Jesus is the king enthroned by God. He's not man's king. He's God's king. And his kingship has not been created by any military power that rests in man. Jesus is our king, coronated by the only true God. And so the psalmist calls the raging and the plotting vanity, and that is all the more true about the world's sentiment against Jesus. And God does laugh. He laughs in derision against the world's rebellion against himself and against his anointed one. Jesus is God's established king, and God's wrath will be upon those who will not accept the king. God establishes his place. When the psalmist writes of how the ends of the earth will be the king's possession, well, we certainly know that's what happens through the work of Christ. The work of Christ enlarges the kingdom of God. It enlarges the kingdom to the end of the earth so that the people that belong to God are people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. They will all bow to God and to the eternal king. The psalm speaks of how those in rebellion run the risk of being broken with a rod of iron and dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the work of Christ in judgment. Here again, those words that you heard read earlier from the book of Revelation. These, remember, are words dictated by Jesus to the church in Thyatira. The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works until the end. This is Jesus speaking. To him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. Now Jesus, as he writes to that church, is speaking there of a conqueror who is a person who has a persevering faith in Jesus Christ himself into the end. What the Christian with a saving faith is being, how he's being depicted here is as if he is one who will in glory reign with Christ. But do you see also how Jesus describes the rule that the believer will share with him? He describes himself as part of that reign. He says he will rule them, speaking of the believer, he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And in that, it echoes the words of the psalm. But notice what Jesus says here also of himself. That conqueror will rule with the iron rod, even as myself have received authority from my Father. You see, the psalm speaks best to us when we do see that it speaks of Jesus. In the fullness of its meaning, this is a psalm all about Jesus, who is our king, the king over the eternal kingdom of God. The nations may rage, the nations may plot, the kings may plot. God laughs in derision at their folly. His Son is the eternal king. He is begotten at his coronation. Now we might ask when Jesus was enthroned, and there might even be different answers. In a sense, you could say it happened at the moment of his birth. Angels rejoiced to see that day, and when the angel spoke to Jesus' mother Mary about that birth, he said to her, "The Lord your God will give to him the throne of his father David." When wise men came looking for him, remember they were seeking the one who was born king of the Jews. So you could on one hand say that his coronation began at his birth. You could also argue that when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, that that's the moment of his enthronement. It's then when he begins preaching the gospel. And both Matthew and Mark tell us that the preaching of that gospel is a preaching that says the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus entered Jerusalem as he neared his death, he goes to the temple as king, a king of peace on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then just a little bit later, Pilate will ask him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "You have said so." As the crucifixion draws near, soldiers mock Jesus. They drape upon him clothing that makes him appear as a king. And when Jesus hangs on the horrid cross, it's there where he wears the crown, with a sign over his head declaring his kingship. One could also maybe perhaps see the coronation of Jesus as beginning after all that, as his ascension, at his ascension, after the crucifixion and his resurrection. In the book of Hebrews, it says of that time that after making purification for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down, having ascended to the throne. So we have a few thoughts, perhaps, on what the today is, which is the moment of Jesus' coronation. But while it might be hard to pinpoint one exact moment, it remains abundantly clear that the moment he is coronated is tied closely to the time in history when Jesus comes incarnate to live a sinless life, to offer himself as a sacrifice to purify his people of their sins. His kingship is united to his redemption through his sacrifice on the cross, where he wins the final victory even over death. And the psalm is telling us to see him as our king. And then, rather than to rage or to plot, to submit to him, to kiss the Son out of love and out of trust. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. I know on a Sunday evening I'm generally preaching to the choir, but I trust that you all have found your refuge in Jesus Christ. May all raging cease, the God of laughter, derisive laughter end. And may we be among those who serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in him with trembling. May we be people who kiss the Son and find our refuge for our weary souls. Let's pray.